that's not always the case. In fact, we have some maybe not your favorite promises in the Bible, but they promise those who, you know, desire to live godly will suffer affliction. Jesus Christ suffered affliction far more than we could imagine ourselves suffering, and we'll look at that more later. But yeah, we shouldn't assume just because somebody is in a depressive state or we find ourselves there that the problem is automatically that we lack faith. A genuine believer, this psalmist, has found himself suffering a time of spiritual discouragement. And if that doesn't comfort you, you might find comfort in knowing that some of the greatest Christian writers, pastors, and theologians had serious struggles with depression, with sorrow, and with those times in their lives. The foremost example that comes to my mind out of non-biblical figures is Charles Spurgeon. Crossway Bible's publishers did an article on Spurgeon and depression and noted that the pain, politics, opposition, and the overwork, as well as bereavements like that of his young grandson who had passed away, all affected him deeply, if in waves. So much so that today we would almost certainly be, or he would be diagnosed as clinically depressed and treated with medication and therapy. The depression hit him so intensely, he once said, "I could say with Job, my soul chooseth death rather than life. I could readily enough have laid violent hands upon myself to escape from my misery of spirit." Yikes. That is a dire attitude. But this is Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon, a great theologian. If you've ever gotten into Christian literature, you probably regard him as one of the greats. I know Todd does. He has a number of books. And yeah, morning and evening, beautiful, beautiful devotional tool. But Charles Spurgeon dealt with serious times of affliction where he wished, you know, frankly, he was dead rather than alive. That's a serious case. But God used him greatly, and it's probably safe to say his faith wasn't the thing that was bringing, or, you know, a lack of faith was bringing on this depressive state. C.S. Lewis, writing A Grief Observed under a pseudonym, expressed great expressions of sorrow and loss at the loss of his wife. Mother Teresa even spoke this. She said, "With regard to the feeling of loneliness, of abandonment, of not being wanted, of darkness of the soul, it is a state well known by spiritual writers and directors of conscience. Nobody is immune, especially not believers, to times of spiritual discouragement and depression." It's a relief to me to know that, that it's not automatically my faith at fault, but that, you know, we're all subject to these highs and lows. We should also clarify, before we start talking broadly about depression and discouragement, that feelings and cases of depression can vary in severity and in their cause. Tim LaHaye, I'm going to be citing his book a lot. Tim LaHaye, the writer of How to Win Over Depression, gives a bunch of great tools identifying characteristics of depression and spiritual insights and principles relating to it. He quotes that, "Obviously, there's a great difference between just general unhappiness and mental illness. However, even the mildest form of depression dulls the keen edge of life. Depression isn't purely a physically induced ailment, and we can't treat it as such, no matter what doctors tell you or, you know, secular psychologists. It has to do with a person's body chemistry, yes, but it owes a lot to one's mental health, his attitude towards his circumstances, and his spiritual state." And, you know, I think that should be comforting to us when we go to the Bible for help, because God is the maker of our bodies and our souls and knows how to treat us better than, you know, a doctor in some ways ever could. You may remember Psalm 139, you know, "My inward parts were not hidden from you when you were knitting me, you know, in my mother's womb." That's a paraphrase, but God knows our bodies, and his word gives insights to issues that are beyond purely physical remedies. So, if you'll pardon me a moment, I'm going to drink some water. So, verses 1 and 2. We'll start getting into the actual language and whatnot. Verse 1 and 2. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? In a time of discouragement, like we've read, in a time where he's yearning to be with his people and feels abandoned, the psalmist expresses the great necessity of his soul, which is to be heard by God and to appear before him. And he does this using an illustration of a deer to paint a picture of, you know, an animal that longs to drink for water. Maybe it was fleeing from a chase of a predator or a hunter, or maybe it's a drought season. Either way, the picture shows that, hey, I have a need, an almost animalistic need, and it's not to be, you know, comforted or for a moment. It is to appear before God. This is the psalmist's attitude. Job 23:12 on the screen, Job gives a similar attitude. Job knew a bit about suffering, I'm sure, having the loss of his family and his house and even his health. But in the midst of it, Job's attitude was this: my feet have closely followed his steps, his being God. I have kept his way without turning aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured his words, or the words of his mouth, more than my necessary food. Spurgeon on the subject says, ease he did not seek, honor he did not covet, but the enjoyment of communion with God was an urgent need to his soul. He viewed it not merely as the sweetest of all luxuries, but as an absolute necessity, like water to a stag. And that bears the question for us, and it's a cutting question: how much do we believe we need to go to God and to be in his word when faced with times of discouragement? Not how much do we need, but how much do we believe we need? That's kind of evidenced by how we act and how fast we are to go to it. Do we count it more than our necessary food, like Job did? If I miss my reading in the morning, am I going to go, you know, me? If you guys know me, am I going to go grab Epic Wings, or am I going to make the time, especially during seasons of discouragement and depression? Can we agree with Jesus and his example as he was in the desert being tempted by Satan, and he answered him back when he was told, turn these, you know, pieces of, or these stones into pieces of bread? Christ answered him back, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Do we believe that? Do we believe we need his word? It'll be evidenced by our attitudes and our willingness to go to him when we do. And I would encourage you guys and myself to start thinking of the word of God not as something that will sustain you for over a week, but as food or as water, as a necessity, something you go to. Again, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. It's a sad thing to see a person starving, and we don't want to be that, especially not the church, not at this time. So let's continue. We need to learn to go to God, especially in times of discouragement and depression. That might seem like an obvious statement, but in reality, the simplicity of the solution isn't the issue, is it? It's that all too often we just don't do it. James 1:22 says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitfully wicked above all else, who can know it? As sinful humans, we're prone to try and find other means of relief when we're found in times of depression. So we ask ourselves the question, what do I turn to if not to God to cope with feelings of depression and in times of difficulty? And the answers usually are not good. We could probably answer that for ourselves, and I'll give a couple broad examples. Again, like, we can't interpret to say all these things are necessarily bad in themselves, but something generally harmless. Maybe somebody turns to food, like, man, I need a meal right now. You know, if I eat, I'll feel better. Maybe we turn to alcohol, and then it gets worse. Maybe we turn to drugs. Maybe we just turn to something that'll grab our attention away. These things can maybe try to satisfy us for a second and fool us into thinking that they'll give us relief, but they, in fact, never will. Again, we need to learn to go directly to God as the necessity of relief for our soul when we're in those times. The danger of going to things that'll merely relieve us for a moment is that they can turn into idols for us. A scary promise up on the screen, Psalm 16:4. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their name upon my lips. So that first part, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. That's a promise that we can bring to ourselves when we're stuck in those times looking for relief. Those other things won't satisfy you. In fact, they'll multiply your sorrow if you try to put them in the place of God, who we ought to be going to for relief from our discouragement and for, you know, the relief of a way out of it. Idols compound the problem. So I would encourage you, identify those things that you go to and maybe you've replaced God with in those seasons. Cut them out. David said, I will not even take their names upon my lips. Jesus gave us an admonition that it's better to enter into the kingdom of God without an eye or without a hand than to go to hell with a whole body. That might be a little extreme, but I think that's the point. Take those things out of the way and learn to go to God with discouragement. Don't give yourself to idols, especially, you know, I keep saying this, but especially during a time like this when feelings of depression are so common and we need to be reaching out to other people to offer help. In John 4, up on the screen, Jesus gives a promise of lasting satisfaction to those who drink of the water that he gives. This is a neat parallel to the illustration of the deer. A woman, a Samaritan woman, met him at a well and asked him for a drink of water, or he asked her. And then they had an exchange, but the promise he gave her was, everyone who drinks of this water of the well will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water I give him will never be thirsty again. The water I will give him will become in him a spring of living water welling up to eternal life. Jesus acknowledges, like, you know, okay, you can drink from this water, but you will ultimately be thirsty again. But our greatest need, again, is to go to God for the water and to go to Christ for the water that will satisfy us eternally. We might find relief from depression by simply going to the Lord altogether and letting our needs be known in prayer. Maybe some of us have never taken this first step to give our depression and our feelings of sorrow to God. Maybe that's enough. For the psalmist who is faithful, however, and like we've seen, sometimes sorrow continues. Sometimes the godly keep finding themselves in times of trouble. Maybe the issue isn't necessarily that you have an idol and that your sorrow is increasing because of that. That's not necessarily true. But maybe you, like the psalmist, do desire to go to God. Maybe you're thirsty and you still find yourself in that time. Well, we'll continue reading on to see solutions for that. So verse 3, my tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? So for the author of the psalm, even waiting expectantly upon God like a deer waiting for water, he's still experiencing misery and mockery from his enemies. The Sing Team, an artist that did a rendition of this song into a psalm, the way they phrased this verse, which I found was interesting, is they said, I have lost my appetite, and the flood is welling up behind my eyes, so I eat the tears I cry. My tears have been my food both day and night. It's an interesting thing, and I'm sure, you know, the writer knew this at some point, that this loss of appetite was, you know, kind of a symptom of what he was going through. It felt like an appropriate time to maybe list some of the symptoms that come with depression, physical and emotional as well. Tim LaHaye, in his book, How to Win Over Depression, lists symptoms, physical symptoms of depression. Maybe you can identify some for yourself as erratic sleep behavior, apathy or lethargy, a loss of appetite, which is fitting, an unkempt appearance, that's how you say that, many physical ailments, and the mental symptoms of this could be loss of affection towards something. That's the first sign. Sadness, calls it the weeps, constant crying. Hostility, irritability, anxiety, fear, and worry, and hopelessness. If these symptoms sound common to you, it might be worth looking into, remedies for that. And, it's possible that you are in a depressive state or that you might need to find help. But this is how the psalmist clearly feels. My tears have been my food day and night. The symptoms of this are real, even for a believer. If that's not enough, his enemies taunt him, saying, "Where is your God?" This phrase is repeated twice, so we'll examine it more in depth later, but it's worth saying that what a terrible thing to say, what a vile thing to say to somebody who's down, right? That's like kicking somebody who's down, not literally physically, but an emotional, kick to the side. A person suffering, the taunt, "Where is your God?" That's a vile taunt. We're going to look at more parallels about that later, but we're going to move on from now. Verse 4. "These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival." Now, I've heard this verse interpreted different ways. It could be that he's looking back on a happy memory of the thing he enjoys most, which is going with the procession of people to the house of God, to his temple, in praise and leading them in worship, or the way that I find is probably more accurate, David Guzik explains in the Enduring Word commentary, the remembering of happier times made the psalmist sadder. He thought of times of joyful worship at the house of God and felt so distant from those better days. He especially remembered the high times of the holidays that marked the Jewish calendar. He thought of the multitude and excitement, voices of joy and praise that marked the feast of the Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. It's a very sad thing that, in the depressive state, sometimes memories that should be happy tend to, draw you down and away from, that joy because you're longing to be back in that way. Maybe some of you can identify with that. Either way, whether it's a happy or a sad memory, there's much to be said. And we can go to a positive note here. There's much to be said about the importance and value of being present with the community. I think there's a reason the psalmist looks at this as a joyful time, as going with the throng and the procession to the house of God and praising. There's much to be said about the value of being present with the community, and especially the community of the church. So our core value, one of our core values, is community. Our verse for that on the screen we'll share is Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25, which tells us, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day drawing near." Now, again, for some of us, current events have prohibited us from being able to meet corporately. But as long as we have the choice, we should obey this and continue to meet in person. And I'm thankful that our church leadership, thankful for Pastor Todd, and pastors around the valley have been allowing churches to continue to meet and follow this verse. And we should meet with the goal of exhorting one another, stirring each other up to love and good works. It's possible that we'll find ourselves in another time where we're not able to corporately meet. So we ought to take the time to make these memories, right? Make these glad experiences where we can stir each other up and go together in praise. There's a joy that comes with the common salvation of the Christian, right? When you share that with another person, there's something special there. And I'm just going to continue on this note of the value of community and the danger of isolation. Up on the screen, Proverbs 18:1. This is a warning for those of us who, have, and this is going to hit me too. The word of God is a double-edged sword, right? This isn't the verse. Word of God is a double-edged sword, and it cuts both ways. Proverbs 18:1 says, "He who separates himself seeks his own desire. He quarrels against all sound wisdom. He who separates himself, or he who isolates himself. Introverts beware, like me, and maybe many of you. But in all seriousness, loneliness and isolation and depression are closely related, right? This verse claims that you seek your own desire when you isolate and you rage against all sound wisdom. There's a reason God commands us to meet corporately, right? We're not able to experience all the Christian life has to offer if we're on our own. Tim LaHaye, once again, quotes that loneliness is not a cause of depression, but a result. The psychic pain occasioned by the emptiness of loneliness can only be healed by the love of another person. If you're like me, and in those times of depression, loneliness, all that, you might think, man, the last thing I want to do is be around another person. That's a sad statement sometimes, but the last thing I want to do is go out and be around people. But the thing is, that's exactly what we need to heal at times. If you're listening and you find yourself in a prolonged or serious state of depression, I greatly encourage you, reach out to somebody who loves you enough to tell you the truth that being alone is not good and who will see you get helped out of it. If you're nervous to go to somebody, if you don't want to weigh them down with your problems, or if you really just don't feel like it in your flesh, I want to list Proverbs 17:17 for you up on the screen. Last verse dealing with community. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. This is what the body should be doing for each other, especially in times like this. If somebody is strayed away or was drawn away by, you know, these feelings of loneliness, just doesn't want to be there, I'd encourage you, body of Christ, to reach out to them. I've known some talented people and some lovely brothers who are great at doing this. Isaac McCamey, a great brother. He was very good at doing this. Maybe you've experienced this yourself. Has there ever been a time in your life, ask yourself, when you were dealing with depression or loneliness and somebody was had taken the initiative to reach out to you? It'll make a great impact on you and show you the value of being brought back into the body. Well, continuing from that, verse 5, this is maybe the greatest point of application for us here. So I'd, you know, encourage you, if you've fallen asleep, just wake back up. Verse 5, this is the chorus of the psalm, so to speak. It's repeated 3 times throughout the entire thing. Now, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Here the psalmist takes a break from describing his experience of loneliness, of his tainted memories. He stops. He examines himself and challenges his own soul. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Again, he challenges his soul, speaking to himself. You might think speaking to yourself is weird. Maybe it is. But this is something that he does. He challenges his own soul, refusing to continue thinking about only his problems and the admittedly miserable state of his soul. Why are you cast down? Maybe things are bad. Maybe you have a genuine reason for being cast down. But what he does is he encourages himself to hope in God rather than continue along this, you know, state of what it really is self-pity. And again, this keeps us from spiraling into the trap of self-pity, which only serves to further depression and separate our hearts and minds from God's truth. Self-pity is one of the worst things that we can engage in when we're in times of spiritual depression. Maybe this is what you need to hear tonight if you're like me and you are prone to these times of, you know, getting in a rut. Self-pity is not what we need. We don't need to feel sorry for ourselves or indulge our circumstances when we're in tough times. We don't even need the sympathy of other people to do that necessarily. We don't need our problems, you know, rehearsed in our ear over and over again. We need the faithful promises of God and the hope that he gives to move forward. Tim LaHaye, once again, speaking about this, quotes, or I quote him, self-pity is really a denial of the biblical principle that In all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. I'm going to repeat that again. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. That verse does not state that all things are good, but in all things, God works for our good. There is a vast difference. God can use everything in our life for good, if for no other reason than to get us to look to him for guidance when we're faced with the frustrating problems of life. We see there's so much more value in the promise of Romans 8:28 than in nursing our own problems and, you know, cultivating self-pity. So once again, why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. He challenges himself once again to stop pitying his circumstances, but instead to turn his mind and soul to hope in God, to rely on the certainty that he will once again praise him. Now, within the context of the psalm, as we've been seeing, he's longing to go back to worship, right? He's longing to go back to Jerusalem, to the temple, to have that. It's possible that specifically here, he knew God would restore him to the place of worship when he could go there, to that geographical location, and continue worshiping. But we can adopt this problem for ourselves if we believe the certainty of Scripture. If you remember Revelation, I'm going to plug Bruce's study of Revelation here. Revelation chapter 5 gives a picture where we're all in the throne room of heaven, and we can see that we're all praising and worshiping God. If that is destined to happen in the future, if God's word is certain, then we too can claim this promise that I shall again praise him. No matter the circumstance, we can have the certainty of knowing that I shall again praise him. My soul has a reason to hope and will again have a reason to praise God and sing to him. Hope in the context here, the word doesn't, I guess you could say, it doesn't mean chance or optimism. It doesn't carry along with it any sense of it may or it may not happen, like I hope, I sure hope, but it's assured certainty. Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. His faith leads him to a definite hope, right? He has expectations of something that is meant to happen. I will again praise. And I wonder, if we do put stock in the word of God to be completely accurate all the time, is there a promise in the Bible that speaks to your specific circumstance if you're feeling discouraged? I'm sure there is. I'm sure there's something if you go to God and pray that he will reassure you of that you can claim this promise for. I will again praise him. If you're worried about death, which is certainly a great worry, you can take hope and claim the promise of eternal life that Jesus has given to those who believe in him. So, what validates the certainty of hope? God's past faithfulness validates this certainty. David Guzik noted a paraphrase for this. He said to those, and this is the psalmist he's talking about, he said to those cast down in disquieted feelings, hope in God. He will come through again because he has before. All throughout the Old Testament, God commissioned the Jews to erect memorials. Samuel put up the Ebenezer stone after God delivered them from the Philistines. When God led Joshua and the Israelites through the Jordan, he commanded them to put up stones. And I would encourage you, raise your Ebenezer. Where is your past stone that proves God's faithfulness to you? I'm sure we all have one. We can look back at memories in our life, maybe noted by locations. I remember driving with my family to Yosemite on a camping trip, and in the back, we have like a little camper kind of thing that rested on the back of our truck. In the back there, I remember God dramatically changing my perception of who Jesus was when I was reading the book of Matthew. I can remember him coming through for me in that moment. I have a couple other memories. but I'm sure you do too. Think back on those things. Again, his past faithfulness validates the certainty of his future faithfulness. And his word validates the certainty of this hope too. Verse 6, we'll move on. He says, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. So he confesses his current condition. His soul is still cast down within him. But he remembers God from where he is now, away from the land of Jerusalem, away from the temple. Verse 7. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. This is a mysterious verse. Deep calls to deep. I always wondered about the interpretation or the correct one of this verse. It's debated. Now, no scripture is a private interpretation, and the only correct interpretation is the original one meant by the author. However, great commentators are split on what this actually means. It's poetic language, so it's kind of vague. David Guzik claims, perhaps the psalmist saw or thought of a waterfall in his high country. He saw how the water plunged down into a deep pool at the base of the waterfall and thought, I feel that buried deep under my misery. I feel like the water at the bottom of that plunging waterfall. If it was all your waves, or it's as if all your waves and billows have gone under me or over me, and I was buried under. I'm going to say that again. It was as if all your waves and your billows have gone over me, and I was buried under. However, the psalmist knew, I'm in deep trouble on the outside, and I'm in deep trouble on the inside. The two depths seem to collide in him, sending him deeper still. It's a powerful and poetic description of despair. We talked about dryness, about a deer panting for water in the first verse. Now he's talking of drowning. There's another illustration, but remember dryness and drowning, characterizing how you're feeling with depression or how you may have once felt about this. F.B. Meyer gives another explanation for the possible meaning of deep calls to deep. He says, whatever depths, this is a much more upbeat one, whatever depths there are in God, they appeal to corresponding depths in us. And whatever the depths of our sorrow, desire, or necessity, there are correspondences in God from which full supplies may be obtained. In other words, God is able to meet our needs in sorrow. Deep calls to deep. Now I'm going to let you decide on the interpretation that seems right. But, you know, I think in context, probably it makes more sense that he was saying, okay, I feel buried underneath the water and your breakers have gone over me. But then again, the other one seems okay too. So we'll continue. Again, he reaffirms in verse 8, we're going to read on. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. He reaffirms God's promised love towards him. He says a steadfast love. I believe that's the word hesed, which means his loyal love or his covenant love. God promises to love him, and therefore he does. It's not a matter of feeling. He has a strong loyalty with his love. He says, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. Again, he reaffirms who God is. He's the God of his life. He's the one he trusts in, and he's loved by God. But verses 9 and 10, he says, I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go on mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Like a deadly wound in my bones. The jeering and the mockery that his enemies give him is likened to a deadly wound in his bones, like he was a crippled, dying man who was struck down by an enemy soldier. And again, it's an especially wicked thing to do, to kick someone while they're down like that, to see a person in distress and to mock them. That's not the heart of God, that's for sure. But then I'm sure this man's enemies weren't godly at all. Proverbs 17:5, it's not on the screen, but says, whoever mocks the poor insults his maker, and he who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished. Whoever mocks the poor insults his maker. He who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished. I hope we never rejoice in the pain of another person, whether it's physical, emotional. And I hope you don't have to experience that. But this man did. And we'll see another man who we very much try to follow who did as well. There are strong parallels in these verses to Psalm 22, the Psalm of the Cross, and to the gospel accounts of Jesus' crucifixion. If you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 27, verses 39 through 44. Matthew 27, verses 39 through 44. I'll begin reading. And those who passed by him, Jesus, derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Matthew 27, verse 46, I'll read this too. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Again, Psalm 42, verses 9 and 10. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go on mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, "Where is your God?" Now, he reaffirms that God is his rock once again. He trusts in God. Did anybody trust in the Father more than Jesus Christ, who declared, "Apart from the Father, I can do nothing"? He claimed to only do what God the Father directed him to do. No, nobody trusted in God the Father more than Jesus Christ. Was he still subjected to mockery and the feelings of, well, feeling forsaken by God? Yes, he was. He was truly forsaken by God. With you and I, it might be an illusion, but for Jesus, he was truly forsaken by God. And I ask you, did God still accomplish his purpose in the midst of that, no doubt, discouraging time for Christ when he was hanging on that cross, when he was being mocked? Yes, he did, thank God. God the Father still accomplished his purpose through Christ, despite what must have seemed to him like an utterly hopeless situation. Again, thank God. Verse 11, we'll finish the psalm with the chorus. It's getting a bit late. Maybe I'll get into Psalm 43. Hopefully we might rush through that. But again, verse 11, we repeat the chorus. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. We'll begin in Psalm 43, verse 1. Psalm 43, verse 1. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Verse 2. We see the attitude again, the downcast attitude. Why have you rejected me? Now, I'm going to kind of hurry through this, but you and I have the promise that we will never be rejected by Christ when we come to him? How can we have that certainty? Well, up on the screen is going to be in the Gospel of John. There it is. So this was Jesus disputing with a, well, not really disputing. He was conversing with a group of people who had met him at the other side of the lake when he crossed over. But Jesus said to them, speaking, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I say to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe." Verse 37, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." We have the certainty of the word of God and the very words of Jesus that whoever comes to him, if the Father has called you to come to Jesus, God has you as his own. He will never reject you. Feelings of rejection are often the cause of depression in some cases. Rejection by a parent, maybe rejection by a spouse, rejection by somebody you have feelings for. Maybe that's a younger person problem, not sure. But we have the promise that God himself will never reject us. And that's far more important. So, verse 3. "Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God." He asked God to send out his light and his truth to lead him to a place of worship where he can return to and praise God. The location, if we're following the same picture we've been for the rest of the psalm, is the temple, right? So, here again, we've talked about the imagery, all throughout the psalm, of a deer thirsting for water, of a man drowning under the waves of sorrow, and now we come to a man in need of light, a man walking in darkness who asks God for his light and his truth to come to a place of worship. Have you felt this way? Have you ever felt like you're walking in darkness, even as a Christian, and you don't have a way forward? You might not feel like you have a way out of a depressive state or a hopeless situation or a trial. Psalm 119, verse 105 states, "Thy word is a light unto my feet," or "a lamp unto my feet," excuse me, "and a light unto my path." We have the word of God to guide us through these times. And James 1:5 also encourages us, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." So we'll continue on. The Christian life, as we see, includes difficulty, but it should be also characterized by joy. We see by these verses, verse 4 especially, he says, "Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God." This is his destination. Out of sorrow, he desires to go back to, get out of this depressive state, and return to a place where he can worship God. And I need to share with you tonight that if you're in that place, I greatly encourage you, pray the verses of verse 3 and 4 of Psalm 43. Ask God for a light to bring you out of the darkness, back to a place where you can worship him. Again, the Christian life includes difficulty, sadness, and trial, but it should be mainly characterized by joy. There is hope. There is a way out of the situation. Psalm 16, verses 8 and 9 demonstrate this truth. When he was assured of God's presence with him, he said, "I know the Lord is always with me. I will not be shaken, for he is right beside me. No wonder my heart is filled with joy and my mouth shouts his praises. My body rests in safety." You can claim that today, not just by feeling, but by faith. We're promised that God himself will never leave or forsake us. His spirit is with us continually. And that is reason for joy. So if you're not there tonight, emotionally, mentally, you just don't feel it, I would encourage you, claim it by faith, because God has promised. And again, we close with the chorus of the psalm, verse 5. "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. So we'll wrap up tonight. I'd like to ask a few questions for you. Are you a child of God whose soul is cast down tonight? Can you agree with the psalmist in his attitude, saying, my soul is cast down? I would challenge you to challenge your own soul. If you're feeling dry like a deer panting for water, go to the right place. Go to God who can satisfy you, and not to an idol or a false hope that will, you know, give you temporary satisfaction but never really satisfy you. Ask yourself if God is maybe putting you in this trial to teach you to trust him and not other things. Are you drowning in your troubles like the man caught under waves? Be assured that God can reach you with the riches of his resources, as he did Job. Job had everything stripped away from him: his health, his family, his children, his livelihood, and God was able to restore all things. He never told Job why, but Job trusted in him throughout the whole thing and got a greater picture of God through the whole trial. Or do you need a light to guide you back to a place of praise and worship? Do you desire to go back to the altar of God, your exceeding joy, to praise him? Well, I would encourage you, ask him, because he gives wisdom to those who ask of him liberally. And persist. Challenge your soul again. Why are you in turmoil within me? I'm sure you have a reason to rejoice. I'm sure you have a reason to claim, like the psalmist, I shall again praise God, my salvation and my God. Now, maybe tonight you're not somebody who knows Jesus Christ. Maybe you're not a child of God. Maybe you feel like you're altogether walking in darkness and you don't have a light. You don't have a way out. You don't have the hope of Christ. Well, we want to share the hope of Christ with you tonight, the gospel message. The hope we want to share with you is that in Christ, God forgives our sins and promises eternal life to all who believe in him by faith. Jesus was crucified for our sins, for the forgiveness of them. He was buried in a borrowed tomb, knowing he wouldn't need it. And he was raised by God the Father from the dead, and he now lives. He ascended to heaven. He intercedes for us, and he promises to return soon. How do you receive the hope of eternal life in Christ? How do you receive this gift? By faith, by believing and responding to the gift God himself gives. It's as simple as that. Maybe it seems too simple to you, but Scripture is solid. Christ can give you a solid hope worth believing in and a reason to bring yourself out of the pit of depression. So let's pray together and close. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for your word that gives us the recorded struggle of a man who trusted in you, Lord, but who was caught under the heavy waves of affliction, and Lord, whose soul was cast down. Thank you for his example, Lord, that you teach us we can not just be subject to, you know, the chemicals in our body, Lord, or the attitudes of our mind, but Lord, when we put you on the throne of our lives, Lord, you give us the strength to overcome it. Father, you give us hope to move past depressive states. Father, you give us hope in the first place, a reason to move out of, you know, an area of darkness, Lord, and pursue what you have for us. Lord, those of us who know you, we want to turn to you right now and, Father, renounce any self-pity, any holding on to our will that, you know, makes us not want to move forward and praise you. Father, we give thanks to you for our salvation, Lord, for the community of the church, and Lord, for your truth that leads us, your word that's a light or a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Father, and for those who don't know you, who don't have that light, Lord, who've never brought you into their life or accepted the free gift that you give, we want to give a chance tonight for them to respond. So if you're listening tonight and you want to receive that hope, the hope that Christ gives, I just ask you to follow me in this prayer. Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner, but I believe you came to save sinners. You came to call them to repentance, Lord, and to save their souls. Father, I receive Jesus Christ by faith. Jesus Christ, I turn to you, Lord, for the forgiveness of my sins. I receive you as my Lord and Savior. I thank you for saving my soul from hell and for the gift of eternal life that you give to all those who trust in you. I'll walk with you, Lord, the rest of my life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Well, thank you so much for joining us and sticking with me through the Psalms. And I pray that, you know, whatever state you're in, whether you know somebody who might be struggling with this stuff, or you yourself might be, I hope God can bring you out of it and you just learn something to challenge your soul to walk out of it with certainty that you have hope in God, you have hope in Christ for the future. So, again, thanks for coming, and have a great night. God bless you.
Till that stone was moved for